Well, again, good morning. It is it's a privilege and an honor to be here, to be able to share some things from God's Word, some things that God's been challenging us with these past 4 years. And I just want to jump right into it. I have some things that God's put on my heart that I believe He wants me to communicate with you guys. Some things again that He's been doing in our lives, in our family, in our ministry down in Brazil. And for me to do that, I need to kind of reintroduce myself. I know the video kind of introduced us, but I need to reintroduce myself a little bit. So let me do that now, and let me do it like this. My name is Lucas Baer, and I am a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of Christ that battles every day against impure thoughts, pornography, dishonesty, procrastination, laziness, pride, gluttony, selfishness, materialism, low self-esteem, impatience, fear of man, anxiety, and depression, just to name a few. I introduce myself that way because one of the important things that God has been teaching me is the importance of transparency, of openness, and confession. Sin lives and thrives in secrecy. It derives its power from being covered up as it harbors and festers in the dark recesses of our heart. In transparency and especially confession, they are powerful tools in our battle against sin. It's hard to confess, right? It's hard to really take the mask off and be transparent. It's hard because, I know it is for me, because I'm scared, like I told you, of the fear of man. I'm scared of what people are going to think of me. Fear of people judging me. In judging people and being judgmental, it's very natural to us, right? We do it. We learn it as children. I don't know if we even learn it. I think we're born with this desire and ability to judge, because I think by judging people, what we do is we push people down and we elevate ourselves. In a sense, it's a way for us to feel better about ourselves. And we see it in children, right? I mean, you can go to any playground and I don't know what your playground experience was like when you were growing up, but mine, it was brutal, right? I mean, you did one thing strange or had one weird thing about you or something that wasn't, you know, outside the norm, and the kids just attacked. They just said harsh things. They were judgmental because they were trying to push you down so they could feel better about themselves. But as those children grow and become adults, us, we don't really change. We get better at it, right? We don't blurt it out on the playground in public like that. We think it. You know, we think things like, I can't believe that person did that. And as soon as we have those thoughts of, man, I can't believe they did that, what we're saying in our mind is something like this. You know, if I was in that situation that they were in, I would not do that. I would choose the better way because I am, in essence, morally superior to that person, all things considered. So even that thought that seems so innocent of, you know, man, I can't believe so-and-so did such and such, is really at its core a very judgmental thought. And so as adults, we just get better. We just think it. We don't blurt it out. Or maybe we just whisper it, right, to our friend next to us. Did you see what so-and-so did? Can you believe so-and-so did such and such? And again, it's that seemingly innocent but judgmental comment. Or, don't know if you've noticed, the new playground is the internet, right? The social media. And I don't know if, I know you have paid attention to that. I mean, social media is pretty brutal, right? I'm not saying, I mean, there's some terrible things that are being exposed by people on the internet. I'm all for that. That's great. But it's harsh. It's brutal, right? I mean, someone sins and does something terrible, and they, you know, that needs to be accountability there, but then the internet just attacks and just rips them apart, and there's no, their desire seemingly, and I say they, it's that faceless mob, is just wanting to destroy that person, and there's no satisfaction until that person loses their job or whatever, and just is in it. And there's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no road of restoration on social media. It's just the new playground for the adults where they can blurt it out and be judgmental. And so that judgmental spirit is all around us. It makes up the fabric, or part of the fabric of our society, of our humanity. But it cannot make up part of our church. Part of this church. River Oaks needs to be a place of mercy, in grace, compassion, in restoration. A place where you can take the mask off. You don't have to pretend. Where you can be open and transparent, and you can confess. Where a judgmental culture and spirit are not allowed to exist. Because where there is that spirit, the masks go on, the sins stay hidden, and relationships and spiritual growth are crippled. Judgmentalism must be expelled from the church, from our church, from this church, and from our lives. And Jesus has some very timely and timeless words for us. Because in his day, he was dealing with the exact same spirit of judgmentalism, because it makes up part of our fabric of humanity, our carnality. And so Jesus was battling it the same way that we are. It was all around him. It was part of the culture, part of the fabric of his society. And so he has some very timely and timeless words for us this morning. And that's found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. So if you have your Bible, I don't, but if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus launches out of the gate and just gives us the big pill to swallow. And he just says this. He says, "Judge not." Now we have to understand a little bit about that word judge, because in and of itself, it's not a naughty word. There is a type of judging that is good. In Psalm 141 verse 5 says this, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." And what the writer of the psalm is saying there is saying, look, there are people who can come into my life and speak the hard truth. They can point out my weaknesses, my sins, my blind spots, and they can come in and say the hard thing. And the writer says, let me receive that. I want those words. I want those perspective. I want those hard exhortations in my life. In that sense, he's saying, look, come judge me. Because the word judge simply means to determine right from wrong, to discern in and of itself. And so there's a type of judging that is good, that we should welcome. We should welcome people coming into our life and saying, hey, man, I don't know if you noticed this, or hey, you know, the way you said that, or what you said, or what you did, it just wasn't right. We should welcome that type of judging into our lives. So there is a right way to judge, but there is also a wrong way. And Jesus helps us understand the difference between the right and the wrong in the next verse, in verse 2. In verse 2, he says this, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." And this is kind of the golden rule of judging. Judge others how you want to be judged. But it's a little bit more intense than that, I believe. Because Jesus is not simply saying, how you want other people to judge you, you should judge them the same way. Because the judgment, I believe, that he's referring to here is not the judging in and amongst individuals, but it's God's judgment of us. And so for us to really get our minds around what Jesus is saying here, to really be able to understand it, we have to understand a little bit about judgment and God's judgment in the Bible. And there are various judgments that the scriptures tell us about, but there's really two that are important for us to kind of understand, to really fully grasp what Jesus is trying to teach us. And the first kind of judgment I want to talk about, just real briefly, this is an addendum. The first kind of judgment is God's judgment of sin. This is the judgment of condemnation. This is the judgment that Jesus came to save us from. This is the judgment that we do not want to be a part of. Right? And God does not want us to be a part of that judgment. He sent his son to save us from that judgment. And you could say it this way. It sounds so strange, but it's true. And I'll explain it here in a second. But you can say it like this. That God sent Jesus to save us from himself. That sounds really strange. But God is the God who judges. And he's going to judge the world. And so he sent his son to save us from the judgment that he's going to judge. And so God sent Jesus to save us from himself. And it sounds really strange, but when you think about it, I've experienced something like this in my own life. For example, when I was growing up, school was not always good. I was not always a great student. I struggled, and there were a couple occasions when I would get to the end of the class, the semester, or the year. And the teacher, none of the teachers liked me. I was a likable kid for the most part. But I'd get to the end of the class and all the work's been turned in and whatnot, and the teacher looks at the grade book and I do not have a passing grade. But the teacher likes me. It's a good teacher, friendly. He or she does not want to fail me. Does not want, but will have to, because that's the right thing to do. She can't change the rules. She can't, you know, slip in some extra points there. That would be wrong. But she doesn't want to, he or she does not want to fail me. So this happened a couple times, they would come and say, Lucas, look, here's the deal. We have no more schoolwork. There's no more work to do. You're failing. I don't want to fail you. But look, here's a book or here's a project or here's some extra work. Go home this week and do this. Read this book. Write this report. Turn it in on Monday. If you do that, I'll look at it. I will give you some extra credit that will be enough to get you above the pass-fail line. And in essence, that teacher is rescuing me or giving me an opportunity to be rescued from her judgment, from her failing grade that she was going to give me. And I had a choice. Was I going to take that way of escape, go home and do the project, the extra work, and turn it in on Monday, or would I just say, no, that's okay, I'm all right. If I just said whatever and didn't do it, then she would fail me. That's what I deserve. But she's given me, because she loved me, a way of escape. And that's what God did through Jesus and is doing through Jesus. And you can look at very famous verses that are very clear that help us understand that. For example, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. There's two verses in John, verses 16, chapter 3, verses 16 and 36, I think help us understand this. And this is, you know, John 3:16. We know that verse. Most of us know that verse. It's a very famous verse. But he says this. He says, for God so loved the world. So, you know, God loves the world. He does not want to fail the world. Although the world is failing, the people, he doesn't want to fail the world. He loves the world. So what does he do? He gives his son, sends his son, that whoever believes in him, that's the way of escape, should not perish, but have eternal life. In verse 36, towards the end of that same chapter, he really kind of clarifies it. He says, look, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So Jesus came, if we believe in him, we are rescued from God's wrath. God sent his son to rescue us from his wrath. But the key word in there is the word believe. That's what we must choose to believe. In the same way that when my teacher gave me extra credit, I had to actually do it. It wasn't enough that she just gave me the opportunity. I had to respond to that. It's same way with Jesus. We need to respond to that. We need to believe. And I think it's very important in this context, when I say this context, a context of a church like this that preaches the gospel, that you hear from this very pulpit the truth that you must believe in Jesus. And for many of us, we've made that decision, some of us at a very young age. So it's important for us to really understand this idea of believe. Because going back to Matthew chapter 7, if you jump closer to the end of that chapter, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus tells us that there is a belief that does not save, a belief that is not sufficient. He says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So there are people who, on one level, that they, on some level, they believe, they recognize, Jesus is Lord, he's Lord. But Jesus says, look, not everyone who just says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a type of belief that is not sufficient. That's a scary reality. That verse, Matthew 7, 21, to me is one of the scariest verses, right? Because what that tells me is that there are people, what Jesus is telling me is that there are people who are going to die believing that they have been rescued from the wrath of God, but they haven't. That's a heavy thought, and it should cause us to want to check, where am I at? Do I really believe? And when I think about that idea of what true belief is, the way I illustrate it in my mind is I think about my relationship to my wife Teresa. Let me explain. Teresa and I met when we were in high school. I was a senior, she was a junior. And we started dating. And we dated for over 3 years, right? Okay. For over 3 years. And through that period of time, even a year or so into our relationship, I knew she was going to be my wife. I knew it. This was the woman for me. And I loved her dearly. And the best that I could understand at that moment of time, with my limited experience, in my mind, I loved her like a wife. I just loved her. And we had wonderful experiences together and did things, and it was awesome. But even though I loved her and loved her like a wife, and I knew she'd be my wife one day, she wasn't my wife until August 10th, 1996. On that day, we stood in the church and we said, "I do." And we took that we made a decision. And in that moment of saying, "I do," my love didn't change for her, but our relationship changed. In that moment, she became my wife. As I think about my relationship with Jesus and our relationship with Jesus, I think it can be very similar. I think there's a lot of parallels there. Because we can grow up in Christian homes and in Christian churches hearing about Jesus, hearing about what he's done. And we can believe a lot of things about Jesus and have experiences with his people, but never truly believe in him. My own story of coming to know Jesus as my Savior is all about that. I grew up in a religious home. We went to church every Sunday. And then one day, back in 1998, old preacher asked me a question. He said, "Lucas, if you died today, where would you spend eternity?" I didn't know how to respond to that. I didn't know. But I wanted to know. And he started explaining to me the gospel. And he told me all the things that I already knew. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died. The sins of the world, was raised again. And if you believe in that, things I'd learned in Sunday school. But on that day, something changed because I realized that Jesus did not simply die for the sins of the world. He died for my sins. And in that moment, I realized I needed a Savior. And I believed in Jesus, not just as this idea or concept, Savior of the world, but in that moment, I went forward and I said, Jesus, I believe in you for my salvation, for the forgiveness of my sins. And in that moment of decision, everything changed. I became a follower of Jesus, realizing that I needed a Savior. So, it's important for us to understand that idea of belief, because I think it's very simple. It's very easy for us who are very familiar with Jesus, who believe a lot of things about Jesus. It's easy for us to miss believing in Jesus. And so for some of us here this morning, you don't need to hear anything else that I'm going to say. I will not say anything more important than that for some of you here. Because maybe right now the Spirit of God is tugging on your heart saying, hey, that's you. That's you. You don't know Jesus. You believe a lot about him, but you don't believe in him. You believe he's the Savior of the world, but you've not truly believed in him as your Savior. And I would just challenge you, man, talk to the Lord right now. Believe in him. Talk to him. For the rest of us in here who have believed in Jesus, who have been rescued from the judgment of condemnation, there is still judgment for us. Did you know that? None of us will escape judgment. There are other judgments in the Bible, and some for those who follow Jesus. I want to talk real briefly about that, because there's a judgment that's laid out in a couple different places in the New Testament, and it's the judgment not of condemnation, but the judgment of commendation. For example, in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, let me read it real quickly. He says this, why do you pass judgment on your brother? He's talking to believers, okay? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all, again, he's talking to the church. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So those who have been rescued from the wrath of God will be judged for the life that they have lived. Again, not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of commendation. God will evaluate our lives. And he will give, the best that I can understand, he will give extra reward to those who've lived for him, who have glorified him, who've invested their lives into the kingdom of God. He'll say, potentially, we don't know, but potentially something like, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my kingdom. But for others, he may say something more like, man, I love you. You're forgiven. But man, you blew it. You had all these opportunities, all these resources that I gave you, all this, and you blew it. You lived for yourself. You built your own kingdom. You chased after things, lesser pleasures. You're forgiven. I love you. But you're going to enter into my kingdom, and there's going to be a sense, Scripture tells us, a sense of loss. Even a sense of shame. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul references this judgment, he even connects the idea of fear. That's a fearful thing. So, believer in Jesus, one day you and I will be judged by God for the manner in which we've lived, if it was for his glory or not. So we take that idea and place it back into the context of Matthew chapter 7. It gives us a good idea of what Jesus is trying to teach us. The way that we judge people is the way that God's going to judge us one day. The way that we evaluate the lives of the people around us and respond to that is the same way in which God is going to evaluate our lives in the same spirit. I don't know about you, but when I stand before Christ one day and he looks at my life, and he evaluates my life, I want him to be gracious and patient and loving and understanding. Right? So if that's how I want Jesus to respond to me when he evaluates my life, then I have to look at other people the same way. When I evaluate the people, the lives of the people around me, I must do it with grace and patience and love and understanding. If I choose to nitpick and fault find and be angry and judgmental, what Jesus is saying is he will return the favor to us one day when we stand before him. That's heavy for me. That's a heavy thing for me. So I have to show that same mercy when I evaluate the lives of others that I want Jesus to show to me. That's not always easy, right? I mean, we can talk about it, we can say that. Well, I got to be gracious and compassionate and humble and loving and when I'm interacting with people around me. But that's not always easy to do. That doesn't come naturally to us. So how do we cultivate a culture of grace, mercy, and restoration in our lives, in our homes, and in our church? Jesus gives us an illustration to help us understand this and to apply this. In this illustration, he gives us in the next couple verses will show us how ridiculous and hypocritical it is to be judgmental, and what we need to do in our lives to expel judgmentalism and cultivate a culture of grace and restoration. And the illustration is not difficult to understand, but there is a principle within the illustration. It's a little bit under the surface, but it's really important. I want us to kind of focus on that. But let's look at these next couple verses to kind of understand what Jesus is trying to say here. Because he gives us this scenario to drive home and help us apply this. In verse 3 of Matthew chapter 7, he says this: "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now, the word log there is, they use that word to describe a weight-bearing piece of wood in construction. And so it's not like a log, like something you throw, a little thing you throw in the fire. I mean, in my mind, I'm a very visual guy. I like to create pictures in my head and movies and whatnot. When I envision this scene, I picture like a 2x6. I know it's not necessarily a weight-bearing piece of wood in construction, but I mean, it's big, right? A 2x6. So I think this big 2x6 that's wedged in your eye. And I don't even call it I don't like the word log. In other translations, it uses the word plank. And I like that. That word to me is descriptive, and it helps me envision this idea of this big plank that's stuck in somebody's eye. Now, I assume that most of you have probably had a speck of something in your eye. And there's times when that is just, you get something small in your eye and it's irritating. And it, like, if it gets in there just right, it's like, it just shuts your whole body down. You know, your eye starts watering, you can't open your eye, it hurts, and you're like, oh, geez, Louise, and you're trying to get, it's terrible. It's a little thing. Now, imagine having a 2x6 wedged in your eye. Now, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you have a 2x6 wedged in your face, you're probably dead, right? You're not living through that. But again, this is a hyperbole. Jesus is giving this crazy scene, painting this crazy picture to help us get this idea home. He says, look, imagine this little speck, how horrible it is. Now you've got a plank wedged in your eye. He says, why are you so concerned about that little thing in your brother's eye when you've got a plank? I mean, you can't even see. You can't even get out of bed. You're in the hospital. It just shuts your whole body down having that plank in your eye. And he says, look, you don't even notice the plank in your eye. Again, that's the hyperbole. And you can just imagine this guy who's got this plank. It's huge. He's like, hey, you got a little piece of dust in your eye. You're like, hello? Look. But that's the hyperbole that he's trying. That's the scene he's trying to paint. This guy doesn't even notice he's got a plank, huge plank lodged in his eye. Then he goes on, verse 4 through 5. He says, or how can you say to your brother, he just kind of keeps unpacking this scene, keeps painting this picture. How can you say to your brother, oh, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? And again, he's got to create that picture. It's hilarious. I mean, you see this guy walking down the street, this log, I mean, a huge plank in his face. And he's like, walked up to his brother and he's like, duck, you know, I think you got something in your eye. It's just, it's comical because it's so outlandish, this idea, the scene that Jesus is trying to paint. But it's a crazy scenario that depicts truth. Because he says this, he says, verse 5, you hypocrite. And, you know, up until this moment, in my mind, as I kind of play the scenario in my head, I think people are kind of giggling a little bit, right? A speck, a log, you see, he's got a log in his eye, boom, boom, you know, he's just walking down the street. And you can kind of see people like, that's it's kind of funny, you know, hey, he's got a speck, he's got this log, and this plank. And then, in my mind, there's this like pause, dramatic pause, and Jesus says, you hypocrite. And just kind of, the crowd just kind of silences a little bit, you know? You hypocrite. We hate the word hypocrite. We hate it. But I think it applies to us more often than we care to admit. This is a great definition of the idea of hypocrite. What is a hypocrite? It's someone who is just completely blind to the sins of their own life, and they're just hyperly, is that even a word? They're like hyper-concerned with the little specks in someone else's life. It's a great definition of hypocrite. Jesus goes on, verse 5, and says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says, deal with your plank. Deal with it. Get help. Open up. Confess. Bring your brothers and sisters around. Open up about it. Get help. Some accountability and take that thing out of your eye. That whole process of dealing with your own sin is so humbling, right? When you go through that whole process, that humbling process of dealing with the titanic sins in your own life, that will put you in a place to more mercifully and graciously deal with the sins to help your brother and sister with their own sins. So let's look at there's a principle here that's really important. A little bit below the surface that I want us to kind of look at. And this principle, I think, will help us remove the spirit of judgmentalism that so easily creeps into our life, comes naturally to us, and help us to cultivate a culture of grace and mercy and restoration. And I call it the plank eye principle. I know it's kind of a dumb thing to say, but it's all P's and you'll remember it. Hopefully you'll remember it. The plank eye principle. And it's a principle, or the idea, it's all about perspective. When I was reading through this passage, I was trying to create the scene in my mind. And in my head, I was trying to imagine what it was like to be there, listening to Jesus teach. And in my head, I was kind of creating this idea. It's like, okay, there's two guys. One name's Jim, right here. And there's another, his good friend, his name's John. He's sitting right here. And these two people are listening to Jesus speak. And so they're like, here's Jim. He's listening to Jesus. He's like, okay. Speck. I got a plank. Plank's in my eye. I got a plank in my eye. So Jim here. I'm Jim. I have a plank. And John's got a speck. John's got specks in his eye. I have a plank in my eye. I'm listening to Jesus. Okay, I get it. Jesus, I have a plank in my eye. John here, my friend, he's got a speck. I need to deal with my plank before I can really help John with his speck. So okay, I can deal with my plank. I got a plank, and John's got a speck. So he's understanding this idea of the plank and the speck. Well, John, he's also listening to Jesus. And what does John hear? What is the message to John? John's like, okay, Jesus, planks and specks. Plank. I have a plank in my eye. I have planks in my eye. And Jim, he's got specks. And so I got to deal with my plank before I can help Jim with his speck. Because I got his plank, and Jim's got specks, and I got planks. And well, hold on, man. I thought Jim had a plank, And John had a speck. Who's got the specks and who's got the planks? And I think that's the point. It's about perspective. They both have planks. The idea is, I need to see my sins as planks and your sins as specks. And you need to see your sins as planks and my sins as specks. It's a principle about perspective. I need to have a much clearer perspective of my sins. They need to seem like planks to me, and your sins need to seem like specks. I need to be... I was going to start
speaking Portuguese. That's really funny.
I need to be much more concerned and disturbed with my own sins than I am about yours. When we freak out about the sins of other people, and we do freak out at times, it's because in that moment, our sins seem like little specks in our eyes, and their sins seem like planks. And that's hypocritical and it's judgmental. When your sins seem like specks and others seem like planks, that's the way of the hypocrite. That is the path of judgmentalism. That is what will cultivate the culture of judgmentalism. It will cause people to put on masks, to hide their sin behind a facade. The facade of, everything's okay. Hey, how you doing? Everything's good. Everything's okay. And when we live in a world of everything's okay, our spiritual life and our relationships are crippled. When we lack compassion, understanding, mercy, grace, and patience towards the sins of others, it's because we see our sins as specks and we see their sins as planks. Now you might be thinking, okay, Lucas, hold on now. I've been following Jesus for 50 years. I had planks, right? In my youth, I had planks. But now I've dealt with those. I've been walking with the Lord for a while. I've been dealing with those planks, Lucas. Now I just have specks. I had planks, but now I have specks. If we think that way, and we do think that way, I've thought that way. I still think that way at times. When we think that way, we are deceived. Here's the thing with planks in our eyes. When we finally get one removed, you know, we see it, we start to focus, and we're able to really see the plank in our eye. We're like, oh, wow, I got a plank in my eye. We see that, and so you know, we open up about it. We're humbled by it, and we realize we need help, and we pray about it, and we have people come around us and hold us accountable and help us work through it. And by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God, we're able to remove that plank from our eye. That was better. So we're able to remove that plank from our eye, and it's like celebration. Woohoo! It's awesome. But here's the thing with the plank. There's one right behind it, so we remove that thing. That was not very impressive. That's better. We remove that plank and like, boom, 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 there's one right behind it. And you're like, what? I had two planks in my eye? How on earth can I get two planks in my eye? Oh, man. So then, like, okay, so I see this plank now. And so we start praying about it. We start working on it. We set up some parameters and boundaries. We have some people coming in. We're confessing it. We're open about it. We're humbled by it through prayer and through help and accountability. By the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, we're able to remove that plank. Finally, maybe it's weeks or months or years, and bow, you take that thing out. And right after, a second later, whoop, a third plank. How on earth did that plank fit in there? Here's the reality that the planks never end. The planks never end. If you think that your planks have ended, that you only have specks, just little sins in your life, then maybe it's because you have a misunderstanding of who your God is. Because listen, our God is holy and perfect, and there are no such things as little sins. They are all egregious to our Holy Father. It's about perspective. The plain guy principles about perspective. You know, we can even unpack that idea even more. Because there are times when people come into our life graciously and humbly and say, hey, brother, you got a plank in your eye here. I want to help you out with it. And you're like, who are you to talk to me about planks? Don't you see the plank in your own eye? And we balk at it and we don't receive it. The exhortation, the rebuke, we don't receive it. Why? Because in that moment we see our sins as specks and their sins as planks. And you're like, how on earth can a guy with a plank in his eye come help me with my speck? We see how that perspective, how when we invert that perspective, how it just starts to erode away and destroy not only our relationships, but our walk with the Lord. So here's the main thing. Let me just kind of start shutting this down. Here's the plank eye principle. Let's go over it again real quick. Is this. It says this. From my perspective, I have planks in my eye, and you have specks. So let me just speak to a couple different groups of people here to help us apply this. And I'm going to start by speaking to wives. I know there's some wives in here. Wives, you may have husbands that need to confess sin to you, but they're scared about how you'll react. So they're hiding their sin, and it's destroying them. It's hindering your marriage, and you may not even realize it. So wives, I just want to challenge you to beg God to open your own eyes to the planks in your own life that a culture of transparency and confession and mercy and grace and forgiveness can be cultivated in your home. I'm not saying that this is not a horribly painful process. When you begin to cultivate openness and confession in your marriage, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's not painful. There is pain in confession. This principle, the plank eye, will not take away the pain. But it's necessary to begin the journey down the road of restoration. And listen to me, whatever pain you feel on this side pales in comparison to the joy and the depth and the richness and the satisfaction that you can find within your relationship when you go through the process of restoration. You can get to the other side. It doesn't matter what happens here. You start it. You start that process. You open, you confess, you cultivate that culture of mercy and forgiveness within your marriage. When you get to the other side, you will look back and say, that was hard, that hurt, I wept, but it was worth it. Restoration is always worth it, regardless of the price. Husbands, you have wives that need to open up to you, but they're scared by how you'll react. Maybe they have not seen compassion and grace and mercy in you, and humility has been lacking, so they're hiding their sin. Men, it's destroying them. And it's hindering your marriage. You may not even realize it. Men, humbly beg God. Husbands, humbly beg God to open your eyes to the planks in your own life that you can begin to cultivate a culture of transparency and confession and mercy and grace and forgiveness in your home. Parents, you may have children who need to confess sin to you, but they're scared. So parents, I challenge you together that you beg God to open your eyes to your planks, that you can be humble and compassionate and patient and merciful with your children, that you can be parents who forgive, that you can be parents who rightfully and rightly model the love of Christ through your actions to your children. And finally, River Oaks. You have friends in your sphere of influence. And maybe they're sitting right next to you right now, and they're struggling, and they're losing their fight with sin. and they need someone to open up to be transparent with, to take off the mask. They need someone to verbalize their struggle to get their sin out of the darkness, out of the secrecy, that they can deal with it and have victory over it. So church, I challenge you to beg God that you'd be a people who more clearly see their own planks in their eyes, their own sins than the specks in others. That this church would become a people of humility and grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. This world, this country needs that, needs the church of Christ to model the love of Christ. A church filled with people that are more keenly aware of their own sins, that sees their own planks more clearly than the specks in other people's eyes. So just to conclude, this message is pretty simple. God is calling us to understand and confess that we are plank eyes. If you think that you only have specks, you're deceived. We all in God's eyes have egregious sins in our lives, all of us. We can take the masks off. You can look around right now. Look around right now. Every person in here is battling with sin, struggling. Every one of us, from your pastor to your worship leader to your sound guy, all of us. All of us are struggling. We don't need to pretend that we're not. We can take the masks off. The simple confession that I am a plank eye will do a few things for us. It will humble us. It'll help us to realize our need for a Savior. It'll help us to understand our need to be compassionate and merciful. Help to form us and help form us into a community of grace and mercy and restoration, to be transparent and honest. So just as we close down, let me be the first to make that confession. My name is Lucas Baer. I'm a follower of Christ, and I am a plank eye. Let's pray. Father, by nature, we are a self-righteous people. By nature, we come out of the womb, and early on, we become a judgmental and self-righteous people from childhood on up, and it's wrong. So Lord, I pray that the words of Jesus here will rest very heavily on our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, form us into a community of people who are humble and transparent and open, who can take the masks off, who can confess our sins, who can get real help, that we can live lives transformed and create a community of people who welcome people in, who see their sins as specks, who love them, who help them. That this place can be a place of restoration, and that it would be known within the community as a church of restoration. Father, thank you. You love us. Sent your Son to die for us. Help us, Lord, to see our planks. Help us to see the sins of others as specks. We praise in your Son's name. Amen.